odd, great dishonour in the eyes of this godless pagan. These latter verses of chapter 12 recount for us this great fall from grace in the life of God's servant. And it's a striking reminder to us all that we are, all of us, but one step away, always, from becoming moral failures, from disgracing and dishonouring God. And but for the keeping grace of God, we would be no different in our lives from the life that Abraham exhibits to us here. We are all of us but one step away from making shipwreck of our faith. And that's why day by day we need to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation and find ourselves overcome and engulfed as Abraham found himself in humiliating failure. What a striking fall from grace we see exhibited in Abram's life here. But one of the glorious testimonies of God's word is that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so in chapter 12, towards the end, in Pharaoh being guarded from despoiling Sarai, and Pharaoh sending Abram packing, and Abram returning to the land of promise, we see God exhibiting to Abram restraining grace. He had experienced saving grace. He had fallen from grace. But now God graciously exhibits in his life restraining grace. God kept Pharaoh from interfering immorally with Sarai. And surely we're intended to see there the restraining grace of God. God guarding his servant from even further catastrophe. Grace not only saves us, it restrains us. It is the mercifulness of God whereby he guards us and keeps us. But grace not only restrains, it also restores. And this, I think, is the great function of this 13th chapter, to show to us the restoring grace of God. For grace not only restrains, it restores, it brings us back into fellowship with God and into the sphere of usefulness in the service of God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And step by step, as we see, as we began to see last Sunday morning, step by step, the Lord begins to restore to Abram a godly and a right spirit. And I do think that that's the great significance of these opening verses of chapter 13. Abram finds his way back through the Negev, till he comes to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And in the flow of the narrative, we are surely intended to see that here Abraham is returning in repentance to God, restoring grace is beginning to be operative in Abram's life. And beloved, where restoring grace begins to operate in our lives, it will always manifest itself. Now note this, it will always manifest itself in repentance. Repentance is always the first evidence of restoring grace. Abraham goes back to where he had gone wrong, and there he calls afresh on the name of the Lord and begins thereby to evidence in his life a fresh trusting dependence upon God. What a humiliating failure it had been for him. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Are you not thankful this morning beyond words that there is such a thing as restraining grace? Are you not glad before God beyond all words that there is such a thing as restoring grace? That he knows the way to bring us back, our fallen spirits to repair. Such is the immensity of the grace of God to his people, that he guards us from our follies and then restores us again. And so Abram is now back where he belongs. But no sooner do you notice is he back where he belongs than he finds himself engulfed in a conflict with his nephew Lot. And both this morning and God willing next time we'll be looking through these verses. But the conflict is summarized for us, you'll notice, in verses 5 through 7. Lot was moving about with Abram. He also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them. The land to which God had called Abram, the land of promise, the land of hope, that land that in chapter 12 had been barren with a great famine, was now a land that could no longer support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. Notice first of all the source of this conflict. And the source of the conflict was the great wealth that Abram and Lot possessed. Lot also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great. It was the greatness of their wealth that brought them into conflict. Someone very wittily, if not altogether truly, said, "You can always tell what God thinks of wealth by the people he gives it to." Now, I'm not saying there isn't a measure of truth in that. But the point, I think, is not simply the fact that they were both wealthy that had brought them into conflict. Although one understands the great prayer of God's servant Job, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." But what I think we should note from the flow of the narrative is where they got their great wealth. Look back to chapter 12, and you'll see in verse 16 that Pharaoh treated Abram well for Sarah's sake. He acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants and camels. And down to verse 1 of chapter 13, verse 2, Abram had become very wealthy, had become very wealthy in livestock, in silver and gold, and no doubt had shared that with Lot. The significant thing, I think, is not the wealth as such, but how that wealth had been gained. Abram had benefited from his deceit. Abram had become wealthy through being economical with the truth. Abraham's wealth had vastly increased. He had become very wealthy through deceiving Pharaoh and being materially enriched by him. And what we see, I think, in these opening verses is God sovereignly allowing Abram to keep his newly ill-gotten acquired wealth, and also sovereignly allowing that deceitfully acquired wealth to cause trouble between Abram and Lot. Now, I think there were perhaps two reasons here. One we'll look at more in detail next time. God was looking to separate Abram from Lot, or better, Lot from Abram. Lot was being a hindrance, as the narrative makes clear in the verses that follow. He was a spiritual hindrance to Abram. And God was sovereignly using the circumstances of the day to engineer the separation of Lot from Abram. But I think also there is another reason here. It's not that God has not forgiven Abram. He has, freely and fully. Well, why then is Abram left with the vast resources of his ill-gotten gain that he acquired by deceit? Because I think God is pleased in his sovereign goodness with us to allow us to live at times with the reminders of our unbelief. He is pleased on occasion to leave us telling reminders of his forgiving grace, his restoring grace, and his restraining grace. And he leaves Abram with this reminder, that Abram might remember, perhaps, the ruinous consequences of sin, to remind him of the great grace of God in recovering him from that sin, and surely also to humble Abram. Isn't it very striking that it's the very vastness of their ill-gotten wealth that becomes the means for the quarrelling? Now don't misunderstand me here. God has fully forgiven Abram. But because of our fallenness, there are times when we need to be reminded of where sin leads and the goodness and the grace of God that has kept us from making shipwreck of our souls. Now in all of this, God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. God is sovereignly weaving into his purposes all these events and bringing them together to fulfill and accomplish his decreed sovereign purposes. But it's a humbling reminder to us, is it not, that the Lord may at times be pleased, just as Jacob was left with a limp, we might say, in his dealings with God, to leave us with little limps that might be reminders to us, telling reminders of where sin leads and what grace has saved us from, that we might walk humbly before our God. But then secondly, look at the nature of the conflict, which we see crystallized in verse 7. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. Now what was the quarreling over? Well, the quarreling, you'll notice, was over the inability of the land to support both family groups. And this, I'm sure, must have been another test to Abram. The land is not sufficient to cope with the demands upon it. But this is the land to which God had brought Abram. He was in this land because God had brought him to it. He had been brought back from Egypt to this land. He had left the land to escape severe famine, and now he's back in a land which is not able, seemingly, to provide for his needs. There was clearly a problem, and the problem led to quarrelling. It's one of the great tests of faith, isn't it? As we live out our days, to find ourselves in circumstances and situations where it appears as though God has brought us to some place, but that place is not able to sustain us and support us. And we look around for tokens of the goodness of God, and we see barrenness. Beloved, it is never that God has departed the scene, but rather that he at times is pleased to stand back, as it were, that we might learn to trust him, that we might learn to live our lives on the basis of his bare word. It was last Sunday I quoted the words of Samuel Rutherford, "Faith is the better for the free air and the sharp winter storm in its face. If my waters would stand, they would rot, they would become stagnant. Grace withereth without adversity." Because it's in adversity that God proves the character and the quality of our faith. But here in this instance, what do we discover? We discover that quarrelling results. And what is quarrelling? Quarrelling is always the result of an assertive self-will. Quarrelling arises because self asserts its rights. You know these words of Paul in Philippians 2, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And that was the great hallmark of our Lord Jesus Christ's life. He was the great disinterested one par excellence. He was the one who exhibited in his life as no other the selflessness and the humility that esteemed others better than himself. That's why he became the servant of God and the servant to the people of God. Quarrelling is always the result of an assertive self-will. And it's one of Satan's many devices to destroy the unity and the harmony of the people of God. It's one of his most commonly used devices to disturb and then to fracture and then to destroy the harmony and the peace of God's people. And you might say, but I was in the right. I had every right to assert myself in that situation. I had every right to demand that the situation conformed to my desires, because I was in the right. The fundamental problem with that comment is the perpendicular pronoun. You know those words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, where he says to believers, even if you are in the right, forgo your rights. Forgo your rights rather than go to law with a fellow believer. Forgo your rights that the peace and harmony of the people of God might be preserved. Forgo your rights. Yes, you're in the right, says Paul, but that isn't the issue. There is something more important than your rights. And it is the honour of Christ and the peace of his church. Isn't it when we forego our rights, which so often are merely imagined anyway, and have the mind of Christ, the mind that stoops to serve, that lays aside its majesty, that foregoes its rights, isn't it then that God is pleased to pour into our lives the riches of his grace and blessing? The nature of the conflict was quarrelling. And beloved, that's always one of Satan's devices, to disturb and distract the Church of Jesus Christ. And when the great temptation arises within us to quarrel because we feel we're being hard done by. Remember the situation in Acts 6, the conflict between the widows of the Greeks and the widows of the Hebrews. A conflict arose, quarrelling. That was Satan, seeking to distract and divide the Church of Jesus Christ. We need always to be on the alert.
for those who would assert themselves and their interests and their agendas above the peace and harmony of the Church of Christ. But thirdly, notice how Abram responded to resolve the conflict, verses 8 and 9. We'll need to return to this next time, but notice how he begins to respond. He says to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." How did Abram respond to this quarrelling conflict? First of all, notice that he took the initiative. He didn't wait for Lot to come to him. He went to Lot. Abram was the older. He was the more significant. He was the man of God. And yet he takes the initiative. He takes the first step. He makes the first move. Isn't it true that so often we are far too proud to take the first step? We're so sure that we're right. We're so sure that we are being hard done by. I'll wait till he comes to me. I'll wait till she apologizes. Beloved, we serve the one who did not treat us as our sins deserve. We serve the one who did not wait for us to come to him, but who in grace and in mercy came to us. And secondly, notice that Abram appealed to the brotherly relationship that he enjoyed with Lot. "Are we not brothers?" he said. And he appeals to this familial relationship as the reason for them not quarrelling. "Lot, we're brothers. We belong to the one family. We are the covenant people of God. We're brothers. How can we quarrel? How can it be seen that we, who are brothers together, how can it be seen that we should be quarrelling?" Does that strike a chord with any of us this morning? Does the familial, brotherly character of Christian fellowship help to dispel incipient quarrels among us? Are we so imbued with the familial spirit? Are we so conscious of being brothers and sisters together by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that we would also say to one another, "How can we quarrel? We are brothers, we are sisters. We are the one family. We name the same Father. We have the same elder brother. We are bound together by the same Spirit." You know, the older I get as a Christian, the more those words of the Lord Jesus in John 13 challenge my whole being. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." I used to think when I was a student that folk would know I was Christ's disciples by my knowledge of the Bible, by my love of Calvin, by my growing love of Owen. And I love Calvin even more, and I love Owen even better. But beloved, that's not how anyone's going to know that I'm one of Christ's. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you exhibit in your life the family likeness, brotherly and sisterly love, being to one another as the elder brother has been to you." How good and pleasant it is, says the psalmist, when brothers dwell together in unity. Is that a compelling force in your life this morning? Are we learning slowly, perhaps even painfully, the familial blessedness of being bound together as brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, you don't choose your brothers and sisters. If you did, we'd have strange families. But God, in his sovereign good pleasure, binds us together in all, with all our differences of temperament and personality and background and instinct. And he says, love one another and show to the world the power and the glory of saving grace. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Let the world see the power and glory of saving grace because you love one another. And then thirdly, Abram behaved with selfless generosity. He says to Lot, is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. We'll come back to that next time. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. But this is staggering. Abram was the man set apart by God. Abram was the friend of God. He was the man called out of Ur of the Chaldees to be the covenant progenitor of the Messiah. And he says to this whippersnapper, the whole land's before you. He is renouncing all his rights. It would have been appropriate for Lot, not least in that culture, to come to Abram and say, Abram, there's a quarrel. You tell me where to go and gladly I'll go there. Here is the action of a man who has experienced restoring grace and who is learning to place all his trust alone in God, who is more concerned for peace among God's people than by asserting his rights. And surely we can see in Abram's actions here that he has placed his cause in higher hands. Abram chose the place of the servant. And he displays this humble servant spirit. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you choose the right, I'll go to the left. Do we not see here a very striking illustration of what it means to believe in the sovereignty of God? For too many Christians, the sovereignty of God is a badge of theological orthodoxy before it's anything else. Beloved, the sovereignty of God is presented to us in Scripture first and foremost as a pillow to lie on, as a truth to draw profound encouragement from, as a truth to glory in. Of course we confess it. We believe it. But we are called to rejoice in it and to live our lives in the light of it. It's to minister peace and hope and reassurance and comfort. What we might say to Abram, Abram, what on earth are you doing? Lot's going to choose all the best places, Abram. He's going to look, as we'll see he does, and he's going to decide, that's for me, I'll take that, that and that. You'll be left with the dregs. But Abram had taken the place of a servant. Leave God to order all thy ways. That's what he's doing. He is leaving God to ordain his path, to sovereignly overrule. He's not going to try and second guess God. And with selfless generosity, he's in effect saying, Lord, You put me where you want to put me. There we see the evidence of a life that has been touched by restoring grace. And all of this, I think, is brought into sharp relief by Moses' almost insignificantly passing comment at the end of verse 7. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were then in the land. It's as if almost he was saying, and all this was happening under the watchful gaze of a godless world. You see, my friends, the Church of Jesus Christ lives in two worlds. We live in Christ, the world of grace, but we also live in Cambridge, the world of rebellion and sin. We live in the world and we live in Christ, and we live out our lives in Christ under the watchful gaze of this other world. And I've little doubt that one of the incentives and motives for Abraham behaving as he did was that the last thing he wanted were these godless Canaanites and Perizzites to see the people of God publicly dishonouring their God by quarrelling and disagreeing. Remember those words of our Lord Jesus in John 17, where he prays to the Father that we might be one. Why? That the world might see. We have far too spiritualized Christian unity. We etherealize it. Ah, we are one in spirit. Indeed we are. We're united in the bonds of Christ by the new birth, by the indwelling spirit. But the Saviour prayed that the world might see that we are one. That our unity might be so marked and so visible that the world would see that the Father had sent the Son. The conclusion they would come to as they looked at the unity of the people of God was that this is not of this world. This Jesus Christ must have been sent from the Father. That's the conclusion. That's the profound evangelistic impetus the unity of God's people can have. Not letting go in some amorphous mass our precious distinctives, but standing together, holding together, that the world might never be able to point the finger and say, and they call themselves Christians. Are we imbued with that precious spirit of familial unity? Is our first instinct not to criticize other Christians who don't quite believe as we believe, but to embrace them and then to put them right, to embrace them? That the Canaanites and Perizzites in Cambridge would look at us with all our weaknesses and say, behold how they love one another. I wonder what makes them like that. And what an evangelistic opportunity to say, the sovereign grace, mercy and love of the living God who gave to us a Saviour, that the world might see and conclude that the Father sent the Son. May God Himself persuade us of His own word.